The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 62, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 12 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest, until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go therefore, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 11 this morning. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. The word of our God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Who is this riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? Who do you say that Jesus, the Son of Man, is? A little while earlier, Jesus had pressed this question upon his disciples way up north at Caesarea Philippi. I'm sure you remember that story. Jesus began by asking, who do people say that the Son of Man is? But as Jesus was asking his disciples about the scuttlebutt, you know, these crowds have been pressing in on Jesus, listening to him teach. And so Jesus asked his closest disciples, what are those crowds saying about me? Do you remember what they answered? The disciples reply, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Do you understand what the crowds are saying? They're saying Jesus is a really big deal, and he's truly from God. He's a prophet who has come from God. Many people in our own day still say something like this. You may be aware of it, even Muslims declare that Jesus is a true prophet of God. And in fact, in our culture, still to this day, although it's fading, if you press most people, non-Christians, they're going to want to say something nice about Jesus. They may not like his followers all that much, but when push comes to shove, they're probably willing to say he was the greatest teacher ever, a remarkable human being, maybe even a prophet. What we need to realize this morning is that that is not a high view of Jesus. It is a woefully inadequate view of who Jesus is. For you to suggest that your pastor is a lot like John the Baptist, well, that would be a high compliment. It would be terribly misguided, but it would be a high compliment because I'm nothing like John the Baptist. Jesus said up till that point, he's the greatest man who would ever live. But remember John's own testimony about Jesus. When the Pharisees sent priests and Levites out to the wilderness to inquire about John the Baptist, John told them plainly, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. It was actually a teaching among the rabbis of that day that a disciple should be willing to do anything the rabbi needed, except they shouldn't have to stoop so low as to take the sandal off their filthy feet. And John reverses that and says, when you compare me to Jesus, I am not even worthy to loose the strap of his sandal and take it off of his feet. To treat Jesus like he is simply another prophet in the line of Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets is not a compliment. It is a profound insult to the one through whom the worlds were made. And the person who treats Jesus like this is still cut off from salvation and is without God and without hope in this world. But Jesus wasn't satisfied to know the scuttlebutt. So he turns to his disciples, those who had been with him for the better part of 3 years, who had seen him do these astonishing miracles. They heard him teach over and over again, opening his mouth and uttering mysteries that had been hidden from the foundation of the world. Jesus turns to his closest disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, perhaps speaking for all of them, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. By God's grace, Simon Peter had come, at least in part, to see who Jesus is. Yet from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Even our Lord's closest disciples stumbled over that teaching. But Jesus set his face like a flint and led his disciples to Jerusalem, where he would die for the sins of the world. The striking shift, one that I want you to pay attention to this morning, is that Jesus is now publicly and openly proclaiming that he is Israel's true king, that he's Israel's Messiah. In the early parts of his ministry, when Jesus did remarkable miracles, he'd often tell those that he healed, don't tell anybody. Sometimes called the messianic secret. The issue is Jesus didn't want to be surrounded by crowds that were flocking to him simply for free health care. perhaps some miraculous healings. He wanted an opportunity to go into the towns to teach them why he had come. But now at the end of his life, Jesus is openly proclaiming, I am the Messiah. I am Israel's true king. And he actually takes dramatic steps in today's passage to make that very point. Verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, we have to ask, who is the they? Who's the they and they drew near? I mean, quite naturally, we think of Jesus with his 12 disciples. But it would have been a much larger group than that. The very last thing we were told in Matthew, right before we come to this event, is that Jesus had healed two blind men, opened their eyes, and that those men had followed him, right? Remarkably, those blind men had recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And so they were crying out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Remember, Son of David is a messianic title. And the crowd rebuked them. You know, no one really cares. Blind beggars by the side of the road causing a disturbance. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called out to them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Don't miss those last words. They followed him. That is, these two formerly blind men who have received the specifically messianic miracle, right? The Messiah, when he comes, Isaiah tells us, would open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. These formerly blind men who had experienced this specifically messianic miracle were following Jesus. And undoubtedly, some of the other people that had seen Jesus open their eyes were following him too. And from the Gospel of John, we know something else. A few weeks earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And what he's just done in nearby Bethany is there was a feast thrown in his honor where he and Lazarus raised from the dead were the guests of honor. And there were great crowds of people there. And we're told people came back and forth from Jerusalem because Bethany is so close. Well, I think quite obviously, some of the people that were at that feast celebrating Jesus raising someone from the dead were also with Jesus as he makes what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As religious pilgrims from all over the Mediterranean world stream into Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, there is Jesus with a growing band of disciples who, at the very least, consider themselves to be his devoted followers. As they come to the Mount of Olives, Jesus takes complete command of the situation. Let me emphasize that. Jesus takes complete command of the situation. This isn't primarily about things happening to Jesus. Jesus is driving the train. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And we've heard this story so many times, I think we can miss what a radical claim of authority that Jesus is making. So I want to help you get that by bringing this up to the modern day with a simple illustration. Suppose Dan turns to you and the person sitting next to you and says this, go out to Rockingham Mall. When you get there, you're going to find a Lexus parked next to a BMW. Take them, bring them back here. And if anyone stops you, tell them Dan Borvin has need of them. Well, you're laughing because you're thinking Dan has lost his mind. He's fallen off his rocker. And perhaps isn't that called Grand Theft Auto? I don't know what the penalty for stealing donkeys in the first century was, but I've watched enough Westerns to know that they shot horse thieves. And yet Jesus is saying, go and get them, bring them here. There's actually another way to translate this passage. It's about 50-50. Of what Jesus says, I actually lean to a slightly different translation. Now, the interesting thing is both translations make exactly the same point, but I want to give you the other translation because I think hearing both of them will fix the truth of the radical claim to authority Jesus is making in our minds. The ESV says, the Lord needs them and will send them at once. But this can also be translated, their Lord needs them. That is, Jesus may have explicitly been claiming that he was the ultimate Lord, the ultimate master, the ultimate owner of those donkeys. I actually think that is what he's claiming. Their Lord has need of them. Jesus is reminding us that ultimately, he owns everything. The person who had title to these animals only held them as a steward of the Lord's property. Beloved, that's an astonishing claim to authority. Jesus is in essence saying, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord of everything. He is claiming to be the true owner of everything and therefore to be Yahweh himself. And let it be said, Jesus is claiming to be the ultimate owner of everything that you possess too, including your own person. The very fine scholars, and they are really fine scholars, who think that the translation their Lord is less likely, all do so on the basis of how strange it would be if we were to do the same thing. I mean, you think about the illustration with Dan. If Dan is claiming to be the Lord over those cars, we all go, that's nuts. Jesus couldn't possibly be saying something so strange. But the key point is that Dan is not Jesus. What I want you to see, however, is even if you go with the ESV's translation, which many people do, it actually teaches the very same thing. See, we only miss this because we've become so familiar with saying the Lord Jesus Christ that we treat that like that's his three names, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we forget what it means to call Jesus Christ Lord. Lord of who? Well, Lord of the donkeys. Lord of the owner of the donkeys. Lord over everything that man owns, and Lord over all of us too, and everything we own as well. And this is true whether you joyfully celebrate Christ's lordship or you remain hardened in rebellion against his rule in your life. There's this weird thing that goes on sometimes in evangelicalism where people would say to other people, have you made Jesus Lord of your life? Now, in one sense, it's not a horrible thing to say, right? Because you're saying, have you submitted to Jesus? But the problem is we don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's not the question. The question is, are you a faithful servant or are you a rebellious servant? Because Jesus is Lord either way. So my prayer for you, my prayer for myself, is that we would all learn to joyfully bow the knee now. For one day, everyone will bow the knee. That last day when Christ returns. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, his Father. And consider what sort of Lord that Jesus is. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. One of the fascinating things to me about this is actually this is the only time in all the Gospels we see Jesus riding. You know, Jesus literally walked everywhere he ever went. Right? That's how he got around. And it would not have been a problem for him to walk these last 2 miles. That's how he normally got around. Jesus is getting a donkey precisely so he can fulfill the prophecy from Zechariah 9 so that he himself can be proclaiming to all the crowds that are streaming into Jerusalem as pilgrims that their Messiah has come. The prophecy has been fulfilled and Israel's long-awaited king had arrived. Jesus is self-consciously and deliberately fulfilling the prophecy from Zechariah to let the people know that he was Israel's long-awaited king, but also what sort of king he in fact was. Jesus realizes that many people in and around Jerusalem were afraid of a bloody war that would tear the nation apart. Jesus is telling them, stop being afraid. I have not come to wage war against sinners. I have come to wage war on behalf of sinners. Should mention, there's nothing undignified about riding a donkey. It was actually the mount for a king in Israel during times of peace. When David returns to Jerusalem to be enthroned again after Absalom had driven him out of the capital, he rides a donkey. Not a stallion for war. He's professing that he's the rightful king and he doesn't mean harm to Jerusalem's inhabitants. Jesus is doing that very same thing as he rides into Jerusalem, not on a stallion for war, but on a donkey. And of course, he's specifically fulfilling the messianic promises that said he would. Nevertheless, there's a world of difference between a king riding on a donkey and a king riding on a horse. A king riding on a horse comes to the city as a conqueror. A king riding on a donkey comes as the rightful ruler of the people. To bring that into the modern world, you might think of the difference between a powerful figure or ruler coming into a city in a tank or some sort of armored vehicle versus a ruler going through the city in a sedan, or perhaps back before JFK was shot, in a convertible. The ruler riding in the convertible open car is saying, I mean you no harm. I am the rightful ruler of this capital and of these people. And that's what Jesus is doing by riding on a donkey. He has not come to wage war on its citizens. He has come to serve them. As the messianic promises make clear, this is a declaration that Jesus is Israel's true king, her long-awaited Messiah, but it is also a declaration that he had not come to wage war against either the Romans or the Jewish establishment. As we now know, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to wage war against Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Verses 6 and 7. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Now, several of you asked me this past week about the two donkeys. It's actually a little strange because this account of the triumphal entry is mentioned in all four Gospels, and the other three only mention the donkey that Jesus rode on. And here in Matthew, there's two donkeys, the donkey and its mother, the colt and its mother. And the answer that I can give you to why Matthew does this is, I have no idea, right? I mean, we're not told. But I think the logical thing to realize is Matthew is recording this simply because there were two donkeys. And if you step back a bit, you realize it would have been a pretty natural thing to do. Jesus is riding on a colt, a young colt that had never been ridden on before. That, I think, is kind of important because he's not just following in someone else's train. But it makes a lot of sense to bring the mother along so that this young donkey being ridden for the first time with crowds of people yelling doesn't panic. It's the best I can do for you on why there are two donkeys there. But what's really remarkable is not that the disciples lay their clothes upon the donkey for Jesus to sit on. The remarkable thing is the unusual response of the crowd. Look at verse 8 with me. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So here's a simple question. Have you ever done that? Perhaps one of you, out of some romantic gesture while you were dating, frankly, not after you got married, while you were dating, threw a coat down for your girlfriend to step on. But I doubt it. This is not the sort of thing we normally do. This is the type of thing you do when you're greeting a savior or you're inaugurating a king or a queen. And so the symbolism here is the people are really caught up in the moment. They're taking off their cloaks, not just so Jesus can walk on them, but so he can ride his donkey on them. And then we're told others cut down palm branches. It's actually how this day gets its name in church history, Palm Sunday. And they threw some palm branches on the ground, and we know from putting the four Gospels together, many of them were holding the branches and they were waving them and they were crying out, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. Consider the symbolism of these two acts. You know, symbolism can be a very powerful thing. I'm always thinking of the symbolism of an American flag. You know, in our culture, sometimes people wear flags of various countries as clothing items. That's really not a way of honoring a flag or treating it as a big deal, at least in my point of view. But in other times, the flag can really be a symbol for rallying. For those of us who served in the Marine Corps, there's an iconic photo of three soldiers at Iwo Jima lifting up the American flag, right? That's a very motivating symbol for those who served in the Marine Corps. Or, for example, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, where we're honoring those who died for the country, even though we don't actually know even who they are. Symbols can be so powerful that in certain circumstances, people are willing to die for what those symbols stand for. And that's why we should consider the symbols around this triumphal entry a bit more closely. The first set of symbols surrounds the Passover. Now, the celebration of Passover completely filled the air. It's one of the three great pilgrimage feasts, but in reality, it's the big one, right? You're only going to go to one feast. You're going to go to Passover. The city of Jerusalem would swell to several times its normal size, with pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, coming from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate this great festival. You might want to think about December 24th in the United States, where even your pagan friends are wishing each other Merry Christmas. But you got to ratchet that up 100 times. There are huge crowds gathering to celebrate what God has done in the past. Think about the psychology of big crowds. It actually changes the way we think and feel. It's one of the reasons why crazy young people, and I mean crazy young people, go to Times Square on New Year's Eve. There's something about being packed in there with everyone else. Or let's say going to a rock concert rather than listening to music in your home. Now, there is something special about live music, but there's also something special about the crowd and the throb and the energy of it that changes the way we feel. That's going on in spades here as the crowds are just pouring into Jerusalem with great excitement. We have to remember what Passover was all about. Passover was about that time when the Jewish people were being oppressed by the lone superpower of their day, Egypt, and God miraculously delivered them from that bondage. It does not take a great deal of imagination to substitute Rome for Egypt and to ask, could it happen again? Could it happen right now? Could Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey be the spark that sets the entire city ablaze? Then in verse 8, we see the theme of Passover being woven together with the symbolism of waving palm branches. This is where we find the origin of Palm Sunday, but that's actually not what they had in mind at all. For the Jews, the palm had become a symbol of political deliverance. Please get that. A symbol of political deliverance. Passover celebrated their national liberation from Egypt. The palm branches celebrated their national and political and religious liberation from Greek rule. Back in 164 BC, remember they're still celebrating this, they're celebrating the victory of the Maccabees. Back in 164 BC, when they get liberated from Greek rule, they celebrated with palms. And then a little bit later, in 141 BC, when they have just a very brief period of independence, once again the Jews celebrated by waving palm branches. And the symbol of political victory was so deeply ingrained in Israel's thinking that in the first Jewish war against Rome, 66 to 70 AD, the symbol they put on their coins is the palm branch. And in fact, later on in the Bar Kokhba revolt, 132 to 135 AD, once again, they put the palm branch on its coins. What I want you to see is the palm symbolizes political deliverance, not salvation from sin. And here in today's passage, we see a large crowd coming out to meet Jesus while waving palm branches. If we keep the political symbolism of the palm branches in mind, we can easily imagine how a crowd of people acclaiming Jesus as their king while waving palm branches would have just freaked out the Roman rulers and the Jewish leaders of the city. They could be right on the verge of a mass insurrection. Do you hear what the crowds are shouting? Look at verse 9 with me. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" You know, that must have been incredibly exciting. I think for many of us, one of the joys about Palm Sunday is we kind of imagine what it would be like to be there, to be part of those crowds, acclaiming Jesus. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now or victory now. You have to remember, salvation and victory are always related to each other. When God delivered his people from their oppressors, this inevitably meant that the Lord would defeat their enemies. As this is Passover, think about what Israel's salvation meant for the Egyptians. It meant enduring plagues. It meant having their army destroyed in the Red Sea. And it meant losing a large, relatively inexpensive labor force. At least for a short period of time, the salvation of Israel meant devastation for Egypt. So the crowds were right to be looking forward to the messianic victory. But by setting their sights on political independence from Rome, they were grossly underestimating the magnitude of the victory that Jesus was about to win on behalf of his people. That actually means there's a profound irony in the fact that we call this Palm Sunday. Or, you know, when I grew up, in my church, we used to hand out palms so we could all as kids wave palms and celebrate Jesus. We understand how crazy that is from one standpoint because the people waving the palms have it wrong. The people waving the palms are celebrating political victory that they hope is going to come about when Jesus came to do so much more. We have dueling symbols here. Jesus chose to ride on a donkey, yet many in the crowd were wishing that he had come on a stallion for war. Perhaps that's still true today. Maybe many Christians really do like the palms. Perhaps many Christians really want a Messiah who will make America great again, who will defeat the communists, who will give us security and abundant crops. The largest churches, if we can call them churches, the largest churches in many parts of the world are those that are preaching health and wealth. Beloved, I want you to understand something about those churches. There are a lot of problems with them. But at the heart of their problem is not that they're promising too much, but they're proclaiming a Messiah who promises far too little. See, Jesus did not come simply to give you health and wealth for a moment. Jesus would ride into Jerusalem so that though your sins be like scarlet, he would wash you as white as snow. Jesus goes into Jerusalem so that you can be forgiven, justified, adopted, brought into God's family, and filled with God the Holy Spirit. Jesus goes into Jerusalem to establish a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom in which you will be his sister or his brother forever. The problem with the health and wealth teaching is not that they are promising so much, it's that they're promising way, way too little. Those waving the palm branches wanted a Messiah who would merely trample Roman occupiers under his feet. But Jesus came to trample Satan's sin and death under his feet so that you could be his sister or his brother forever. When Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon, he plunged the Roman Empire into a bloody civil war. Many people in and around Jerusalem would have feared a similar fate for their city if a messianic king was acclaimed. But as Jesus takes the dramatic steps towards his decisive battle against Satan, sin, and death, the only blood he plans on shedding will be his own. Verses 10 and 11. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Remember that the crowds that were waving the palm branches and laying their cloaks on the road are actually a different group of people from those in Jerusalem. People in Jerusalem are inhabitants. The people in the crowd are pilgrims, many of whom were actually coming from Galilee. They would have heard Jesus teaching. Maybe they were out on the Great Plain when Jesus feeds 5,000 people with just a little bit of food. They think they have a bit of knowledge and inside track. And so the city gets in a turmoil, and the crowd responds by telling them who they think Jesus is. How would the people of Jerusalem respond? We are told that the whole city was stirred up. But I want to remind you that may not be a very good thing. Back in Matthew chapter 2, we are told that when the Magi come and they ask, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" that Herod was deeply troubled and all Jerusalem with him. The celebration of the pilgrims begins to set Jerusalem itself into an uproar. It's foreboding to think that they might act just as godlessly as Herod had done 30 some odd years earlier when he slaughtered the infants in an effort to wipe out the newborn king. But at least this time it could be different, because the pilgrims in the crowd could proclaim the good news that the Messiah had come. Only they don't. That's what I want you to see here this morning. That's not what they say at all. Almost astonishingly, the pilgrims respond, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, by healing the blind men, raising Lazarus from the dead, self-consciously fulfilling the prophecy from Zechariah 9, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus is screaming, "I am the Messiah. I am the one who brings salvation to my people." And the people haven't made any progress anymore at all. Just like Jesus' disciples heard up in Caesarea Philippi, they're simply saying, "He's a prophet." A woefully inadequate confession of who Jesus is. Jesus took actions that self-consciously fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. He was publicly holding himself out as Israel's true anointed king, and he fully accepted the adulation of the crowd, and yet they missed him. They missed him. They hadn't advanced at all beyond the scuttlebutt that the disciples told Jesus way up in Caesarea Philippi. Even though Jesus was fulfilling God's prophetic word right before their eyes, they all failed to understand who Jesus is. But beloved, the question this morning isn't what about them, it's what about you and what about me. As we prepare for Easter, Jesus is speaking to us through this passage. Jesus is pressing upon you one solitary question, and it is the most important question that you will ever be asked in your entire life. Who do you say that I am? Amen.